Well, my dad was a carpenter at heart. Still is. It's not how he earns his living, but it's how he has created his living, in that both the houses that we grew up in, he built, and he's still building to this day. He's building another addition and adding sheetrock this morning. And so at a young age, I learned to work with wood. And one day when I was a teenager, I looked at our mailbox and thought, man, what a boring receptacle of mail. So I took it upon myself to build a mailbox that would bring joy to any mailman that came by. And as we all know, it doesn't take a lot to bring joy to those who work for the Postal Service. Just ask AC. So I planned out this perfect mailbox. It was going to be a truck made out of wood. And the front end would open, and you'd put the mail inside the front end. I decided not to put an engine in there for fear of burning up the mail. So I didn't do that. I made the whole thing out of wood. And over time, I created it, gathered the materials, sanded it down, did everything that I needed to do to build this mailbox. Came out beautiful. It was about 2.5 feet long and a foot tall, foot and a half tall. And then when I had done all of that, then I painted parts of it and highlighted it. And then I took wheels off of an old push lawnmower and added those to wheels for wheels on the truck. And then I covered it with lacquer to protect it from the rain and from the snow and the weather. And it took a lot of time, but by the time it was done, it was one of the nicest things I had ever built. And I used to build a lot of different things. And I was so proud of this. I should have taken pictures of it right then, but I opted not to because I was so anxious to get it on the post so that the mailman could start using it. Fit on the post perfect. I stood back and looked at it. I was like, this is so awesome. We had the coolest mailbox in St. Regis. Now, that isn't saying much. But we could still say it. It was a cool mailbox. And a couple of days later, I went down to get the mail, and there was an empty post standing there. And I never saw the truck mailbox that I built again. Somebody had stolen it. Someone had taken it. We never even got a picture of it. It was just gone. You can imagine my disappointment. My creation was gone, and it was no more. Now, none of us would argue that I really didn't create it, and therefore I shouldn't have been concerned that it was gone. No, I had indeed created it. And so there was concern that it was gone. And unfortunately, I think we often don't see marriage as something created by a sovereign God. We don't see marriage as something created by a creator. Instead, we view it as simply a contract between two people that can dissolve and break down and come apart due to circumstances, feelings, or changes in life. And one day you go out and the post is standing there empty. The creation is gone. This morning, we reach Mark 10. And in Mark 10, Jesus teaches us that marriage is God's creation. Not just marriage in general, but each marriage is God's creation. And so we need to look at this text as we've been going through the book of Mark. And our vision statement is that we are following Jesus Christ on a journey of growth to love him more, love each other better, and better fulfill the Great Commission, all in submission to the Word of God. So if we are going to follow Christ, we need to follow him in all areas, including our marriages. And so we need to hear the words of Christ here this morning. Now, this is a difficult topic, no doubt. And so before we jump into this text, I want to lay some ground rules. The first one is this: we need to seek to understand Jesus' words for what he says. Now, why do I say that? Because so often we tend to take our circumstances and insert them into the Bible and then interpret the Bible based upon our circumstances. We need to not do that. Secondly, we need to approach Jesus' words here with humility. You see, if God really is the creator of all, and if the Bible really is his word, then he has the final say on this particular issue. Marriage is his creation. It's his design. And so he gets to say how it is to function. Third, we need to exercise love as we seek to understand and apply Jesus' words. These words are not the opportunity to beat each other over the head where we have failed in this area. There are people in this room that have are on all different levels with marriage. Some are married and divorced and now single. Some are married, divorced, and remarried. And some are in struggling marriages right now. And so we need to have a lot of grace and love as we seek to understand these words. And then finally, we need to submit to Jesus' words. Okay, these are painful things. There is perhaps no topic to preach on in which there can be more pain in one's life because of past circumstances or even current circumstances. And yet we need to submit to Jesus' words. And sadly, this is an area in which we have largely neglected the words of Christ. We have followed our culture and our thoughts instead of God's word and what he teaches us. So with those things in mind, let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and let's see what Jesus says here on this issue. So turn to Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 1. And we've been in the book of Mark for several months now, moving through the book. We come now to chapter 10, which is really a huge turning point in the book of Mark. We read in verse 1, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Now, I said this is a turning point in Mark, and here's why this is a turning point in Mark. The first half of Mark has been focused on Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, northern Israel. At this point, it's near the end of Jesus' life, and he's turning and going into Judea for the very last time. Now, Mark doesn't really cover it, but the other Gospels do, in that Jesus has been in Judea before. But now Jesus is going there for the last time. As he's going there, the cross is in front of him. And as he gets to Judea, by the Jordan River, a large crowd gathers to him. And so Jesus then, as he often does, begins to teach the people. And while he is teaching them, the Pharisees come up and ask a question: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So the first thing we see here is that God's creation is questioned. Okay? Should remind us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? In order to understand this question, a little bit of background information is necessary. The first thing is that this question really is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? The way that the Pharisees ask it here is kind of a shorthand question. And the reason why we say that is because Matthew chapter 19 records the exact same incident and says, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" That last part, "just any reason," is really where the question lies, because the Jews believed in divorce. The debate was on what constituted grounds for divorce. And so that leads us to the second background thing we need to understand, and that is that in Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought, okay? And I could go into greater detail, but I'm going to keep this simple. There were two schools of thought. The first school of thought stated that divorce was required for adultery or a similar persistent sexual immoral act, okay? The second view said that divorce was required when the wife did anything that displeased her husband. So, in records that we have, for example, one example that's given as grounds for divorce, according to this school of thought, is burning dinner. Puts a whole new thought on cooking, doesn't it, ladies? Oh, my word. And there's other things in there as well, like, if a husband finds a wife more pleasing to him than his current wife, he may divorce her and remarry that woman. Now, this more liberal view is the common view in Jesus' day. Okay, the conservative view wasn't as prominent at Jesus' time. And in many ways, the view of Jesus' day is very similar to the view that we experience in our culture today, in that marriage is more seen as a disposable contractual agreement rather than something created by God. And so when the Pharisees are asking this question, they're testing him. Jesus, which school of thought? Because this is kind of what we all think. But there's another test going on as well. Do you remember John the Baptist? What was John the Baptist arrested for? Confronting Herod with his adulterous marriage. Do you remember this? From earlier in John? Or in Mark, I mean? Now, Jesus is at this point still in Herod's jurisdiction. So how convenient would it be for Jesus to be arrested for the same thing John the Baptist was? Well, Jesus immediately exposes their weak question and their hard hearts. What does he say in verse 3? What did Moses command you? Now, the Pharisees prided themselves on following the commands of Moses, and immediately here, Jesus is pointing out their failure to understand the issue because Moses did not command them on this issue, and they immediately backpedal. And they respond with, verse 4, Moses permitted, they remove the word command, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. Now, what are they referring to here? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Keep your thumb there in Mark. Go Deuteronomy chapter 24. Right back towards the beginning of your Bible. And we can see here what they are referring to. And we'll start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, what this text is a text regarding the situation after a divorce. So Moses is saying, after a divorce, this is what must happen. First off, the man must give to the woman, to the one who was his wife, a certificate. This was to protect the woman. But then secondly, no matter what, if that woman ever remarries, she can never return to her former husband, or her former husband can never receive her back as his wife. Now why? Why did God command this after a divorce? Well, it was to limit the damage done in the divorce and to control the consequences, the overflow of the divorce. And so rather than commanding divorce, actually Deuteronomy 24 regulates divorce. It does not command divorce. And this is why Jesus does this play on words and the Pharisees are backpedaling, because they know Moses is not commanding divorce. Now, Jesus then tells them, why was this regulation in place? And he says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. You see, it was their hard hearts that caused the problem in the first place. in that they rebelled against God's intention for marriage and willfully ignored his commands regarding marriage. They had perverted God's creation of marriage by their deliberate determination to not abide by God's will. And so Jesus is essentially saying, don't refer to your failure to obey God as the standard by which you follow. Don't look at your failures to show you God's purpose for marriage. And now Jesus is then going to instruct them on God's creation of marriage. So instead of debating with them on a text regulating divorce, Jesus instead takes them back to the purpose of marriage and takes them back to God's intention for marriage. Takes them back to creation. Now this is very, very important, for we have lost this understanding in our culture as we have gotten far away from these things, and we're wrestling with these things in the midst of what's around us instead of going back to the beginning. And this is what Jesus does here. He quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, and he says this in verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So the first thing we see here is that God made humanity male and he made female. Two distinct sexes. One is either male or female. Both are created of equal value, with equal worth. And so one commentator said this, and I think he's right. Maleness and femaleness are rooted in the creative will of God and are foundational for marriage. Now, the second thing we see here is that a man must do what? Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In other words, the most important relationship now becomes the marriage. It now becomes the man and the woman joined together in marriage. Now, if I can just move to a quick side note, let me just say this. Many marriages struggle and even fail because of a lack of leaving parents and cleaving to their spouse. Now, I don't mean in the fact that they won't walk out of the house when they get married. I mean in the sense they mentally have not disengaged from their parents and instead are still mentally engaged with their parents and loyal to their parents instead of to their spouse. And so often the wife struggles to follow her husband because her loyalty is still to her parents. And likewise, the husband fails to lead his wife because he's still trying to please his parents. So we have to be careful here. For the biblical model is what is often referred to as leaving and then cleaving to your spouse. Now, the next thing we see here is the two become one flesh. This describes an incredible level of intimacy that occurs in marriage. It describes a permanent and indivisible aspect of marriage. You see, marriage is so much more than just a contract drawn up between two people and ratified by a pastor or a government official. No other relationship on earth is deeper than this. No longer are there two people who independently live their lives. Rather, they are in marriage, a single, indivisible unit. And so these two people become deeply united, in that they are so deeply united, they are described as one flesh. Now, this includes sexual intimacy that happens between a husband and a wife, but it also goes beyond that. It's more than that. Why? Well, look at verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, it's more than just sexual intimacy because God has joined the couple together. He has joined the woman and the man together. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And here we reach the climax of the depth of the relationship in a marriage. Though many don't realize it, beyond the vows, beyond the ceremony, beyond the license, beyond the sexual intimacy, there is an act of God going on. You see, in marriage, God supernaturally creates a bond between the man and the woman, joining them together. There is something very deep that happens here. In fact, no other relationship is described this way. Not with our kids, not with our parents. Only the marriage relationship is given this kind of depth, this kind of intimacy. And there's something that happens in marriage that is beyond our capability to understand here on earth. There is. Because there's a bonding and uniting that occurs by God Himself. And as we see here, not just in marriage in general, but specifically in a marriage. And it's so deep, it's so unique, that it is called becoming one flesh. So friends, if we're to persevere in our marriages and we're to experience the joy in our marriages, we need to understand these words. We need to hear what Jesus is saying here, because we have failed to understand the depths of marriage. We have in turn made it about us and made it about our happiness. Marriage, though, is not about our happiness, but about bringing glory to God by fulfilling His purpose for marriage. We need to understand this. Marriage is not about our happiness, but about bringing glory to God by fulfilling His purpose for marriage. However, as we do seek in our marriages to bring glory to Him, we do find deep joy. We do find deep fulfillment. We do find deep peace. But if we make happiness our goal, our marriages will always struggle. Therefore, if these things are true, if what Jesus is saying is true, our marriages need to be taken extremely serious. It's deeper than any other relationship. And so now we see why Jesus did not engage with the Pharisees on the debate for reasons for divorce. Instead, He takes them back to God's creation of marriage. And He shows them that divorce is contrary to God's plan. It's contrary to the nature of marriage. And it's contrary to God's work in a specific marriage. And because, Jesus says here in verse 9, because it is God who seals a marriage, it's not for man or woman to break it apart. Why? Because it isn't ours to break apart. It's God's. It's His. John Murray said rightly, divorce is the breaking of a seal which has been engraven by the hand of God. Where does he get that? From verse 9. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so we need to hear the seriousness of these words, that the man or woman who dissolves the union of God is accountable to God for doing so and will answer to God for doing so. God created the marriage, and I break it apart, I will be standing before God accountable for that action. That's the seriousness of marriage. Now these are strong words, and these are difficult words in light of our culture, in light of what happens around us. But these are the words of Christ. And so we are faced with the question that we often find ourselves facing in the book of Mark: whom will we serve? Will we serve Christ? Or will we serve self? Who will we serve? See, God's view of marriage is one of permanence. It's for life. And the words Jesus says here is not an ideal, but rather a standard. Because it's His design. It's His purpose. Well, our third point we need to move through now is God's view of marriage and divorce, because now the disciples have heard this teaching and they go back to the house that they're staying in with Jesus, and they're questioning Jesus, what what are you talking about exactly? How exactly does this work? What's going on here? And we see in verse 11, so he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the first thing we need to see here is this is how God views divorce and remarriage after a divorce. It's not an unfortunate contractual break that happens between a couple of people, and so then they go their separate ways to find another spouse who's more fulfilling. Rather, Jesus says the one who gets a divorce and marries another commits adultery in the act of remarriage. Now, why would Jesus say something so strong? These are strong words. Because it goes back to what is marriage. What is marriage? A marriage is two becoming one through their vows and through God joining them together. They are sealed by God. Consequently, man and woman signing a divorce paper here on earth does not undo what God has done in heaven. God still views the marriage as one flesh, and that's why he says, then to go and remarry is to be an adulterer. And again, these are hard words for us to hear. And for us, we're in all different places of life. And yet, as I said from the beginning, we have to hear these words with humility. And we need to submit to the words of Christ. Why? Because, as I said before, marriage is God's creation. It isn't ours. It isn't ours to define and to change and to refine. It's God's. And as such, it is He who defines it and regulates it. Now, is there any case in the Bible where divorce and remarriage is permissible? It would appear that Scripture has given us two instances. The first is the case of willful, persistent sexual unfaithfulness by which the one flesh union is destroyed. Okay, this is from Matthew, as Jesus is teaching on this issue in Matthew. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So what Jesus is saying here in this text is that every remarriage after a divorce is unbiblical except for in the case of sexual immorality. And this is a strong word in the sense of it's persistent sexual sin that destroys the one flesh union. And the second case that we find in Scripture is in the writings of Paul. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7:10, because I think we need to just turn and see this. So keep your hand in Mark. First Corinthians 7, let's look at verse 10. The reason why I want to look at this is because we need to understand the context here of what Paul is saying. It's very important. So he says, beginning in verse 10, "Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And to the rest, not the Lord, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now, a couple things before we go on. Let me just clarify a couple things. When Paul says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord," he's not saying that I say this, Jesus disagrees with me, but I say this. That's not what he's saying, and some have wrongly assumed that. What he is saying is that the Lord didn't teach on this aspect of marriage. This is me. These are my words, but they are inspired by God. They are still Scripture. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing here that often comes up in this text is, what does it mean for the husband to be sanctified by the believing wife, or the unbelieving wife to be sanctified by the husband? What he is referring to there is actually what we looked at last week when Jesus said, you are salt. In that, where the situations you are in, you're bringing the gospel. And as you live in light of the gospel, you are preserving the gospel in that situation. And so that's what Paul is referring to here. He's not talking about salvation, but rather the salt that comes from a gospel-believing spouse in an unbelieving marriage. But verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, and then again, we're drawn back to staying in the marriage, if at all possible, because you don't know what God's going to do through you. So the second case that the Bible seems to allow for remarriage after divorce is complete and total abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Friends, those are the only two instances in which the Bible says remarriage is permissible after divorce. And even in these situations, it is not to be taken lightly. No matter how bad things are in a marriage, there's no biblical way out except for those two reasons. And if you're searching the scriptures, looking to justify your divorce or looking to justify a divorce, you're missing the heart of the matter. It's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And you're missing the heart of the matter if you're doing that. Because in neither of these instances does the Bible require divorce. Did you see that? It's not commanded in those situations. But it is permitted. And I have known many marriages that are now flourishing who had gone through a marital affair. Consequently, I'm very optimistic about marriages. I tend to be more of a pessimist. But when it comes to marriages, I'm very optimistic. Why? Because I really believe God's words, that he has joined them together. And so if a broken husband and a broken wife in a struggling marriage will pursue him, the end result is going to be good. I firmly believe that. I've seen it over and over again. God is a good God. And a marriage is never without hope, because we serve a big God. And in these things, the question is, will we pursue the Lord? Will we live for his glory? Will we do what is honoring to him? And so this is the last point as we close up this teaching on Jesus, living to glorify God. In his book on divorce and remarriage, Craig Keener said this. He said, this is the real point of Jesus' saying, as he's referring in his book to Mark 9. Do not break your marriage. Nurture it, preserve it, live as one with your spouse as it was intended in the beginning. A tough marriage is not an excuse to bail out. And he's right. We need to fight for our marriages. We need to fight for them. And so let me just make three quick points here as we kind of wrap this up. And there's so much more to say. And in the fall, I'm planning on doing a very short series on marriage and the family, and we'll be able to dive into some of these things in more detail. So I feel like we're just kind of skipping a rock over the surface of this. But let me just bring up three things. The first thing is this. We need to understand and embrace the deep intimacy of marriage. We need to understand and embrace the deep intimacy of marriage, understanding that this is a one flesh union that God has joined together. It's more than a contract. And so we need to see our spouse as the one to whom we are intimately joined to. And so we are to be more committed to our spouse than any other person on earth. And we are to be more committed to our spouse than our happiness. That's, if we stop and think about that, that's a tough thing to say. But it's true. We need to be more committed to our spouse than our personal happiness. And this must flow out of our love for God, out of our commitment to Him. I want you to imagine with me, if you're married this morning, your wedding day. And think about everyone that was there. The fact that your parents were there, more than likely. And your family, your close family. As well as your distant family that you see maybe once every 20 years. And then your closest friends were probably standing up beside you. And then throughout the audience, you could look out and you could see friends, some really close and some friends that maybe you hadn't seen for a very long time. And there with you was likely a pastor. Most marriages have 100 or more people at them. All of those people there. And in front of all of those people, you made a verbal, public vow to be committed to the person you're holding hands with until death tears you apart. Is there any setting on earth in which you make such a public commitment and vow? There is not. And that shows us the seriousness of the marriage vow, the gravity of the commitment. And so out of your love for God and commitment to Him, fight for your marriage. I often, when in doing marital counseling, have the people pointing at each other. And if I can get them to stop pointing at each other and point at themselves, then there's hope to move forward. And remember this. If the world thinks you did your best in your marriage, God knows the truth. Now, why do I say that? Because we're always so busy pointing the finger, and then when we're out in public, we tend to paint ourselves in the best possible light. I did everything. I don't know why the marriage fell apart. I did everything. God knows your heart. He knows the truth. He was behind those closed doors. He heard the words that were said, and He knew where they come from, and He knew the intentions of your heart. So we need to approach this with a very sober mentality. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is that we do not biblically have the right to divorce and remarry as we so desire. We don't. There's only two instances in Scripture in which it's biblically permissible to remarry after a divorce. One is abandonment, which we looked at, and the other a willful persistence in adulterous sexual sin. Consequently, for most, remarriage after divorce is not biblically permissible. It's not an option. And even to say that just sounds so extreme. But it's not me that says it. Those aren't my words. This is what Jesus is teaching us. We don't have the freedom to just divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry. We don't have that. Sounds extreme in our culture to say that. But it would have in Jesus' culture too. Jesus, and again, going back to Matthew 19, says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, those are strong words. I mean, that's essentially what I've just said in paraphrase form, right? We don't have permission to divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry. But listen to the follow-up. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." In other words, their view of marriage was not as high as God's. And when Jesus taught them this, they're like, "Whoa, might be better just to remain single then." They understood the gravity of what Jesus was saying. And so again, we have to be reminded of the question, who will we live for? Will we live for self, or will we live for Christ? If one has gone through an unbiblical divorce, will one then remain committed to the Word of God above personal happiness? Because that's where real joy is found, in dependence upon the Lord and pursuing Him. Now, the third thing we need to say third point as we come out of this, is that if one has been unbiblically divorced and remarried, they need to recognize their sin and repent from it. It must embrace the forgiveness found in Christ. Okay? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, but hear me carefully. An unbiblical remarriage is not the unpardonable sin. There's forgiveness there. If you turn to Christ and confess and repent, there's forgiveness there. So this is why we don't take these texts and beat people over the head with them. Because there's forgiveness found in Christ, just as with all other sins. The question is, then are we going to move forward in obedience to him, or are we going to continue in willful sin? If you or anyone you know is in an unbiblical marriage or unbiblical divorce and remarriage, the answer is to confess that sin and to ask the Lord to forgive you, acknowledge that it's a sin and stop trying to justify it, and then move forward in the marriage you are now in, pursuing the Lord to glorify him. Because God is now going to hold you accountable to this new marriage, cleansing you from all unrighteousness and holding you to the vows that you have made to this new marriage. And so it would seem the God-honoring course of action is to then repent and be faithful to the spouse with whom you are now married. Now, let's just kind of review. Why is marriage so important to Jesus? Why does he say what he says about it? The funny thing is, I was talking to AZ about this before the sermon, the teachings of Jesus on marriage and divorce is not difficult in the sense of, what does Jesus mean? That's not that hard. The hard part is following him in it. Why is it so important? Because marriage is God's creation, and a marriage is God's creation, and he has joined them together in marriage. But there's a second reason that we need to understand. It's vital to understand. In fact, I feel like sometimes just screaming this out because this is so important to understand. Here we are in Ephesians chapter 5. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. What does that sound like? One flesh union with Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What is Paul saying here? At the beginning, he's describing a one-flesh union between those who believe in him and Christ, and then he ties that to the marriage and connects those things, and then he says, this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is he saying? He's saying is that marriage is so important because it reflects the gospel. It reflects the commitment and love of God to his people, and that he will not abandon them. He will not leave them alone. He will not stop loving them. And likewise, this is how we are to love our spouse. And as we do so, we reflect the gospel. We reflect God's love for his people. And consequently, divorce from a Christian couple mars and distorts the gospel. And this is where there's been times where I've just like wanted to weep and cry out to a couple in front of me, don't you see this? Don't you understand this? The pursuing of yourself is marring and distorting the gospel. This is why marriage is so serious. You see, marriage is serious to God because it's his creation by which his love and commitment to us is not only experienced, but visibly demonstrated to the world. So let's see this morning there is something far more going on in marriage than just signing names on a marriage license. Let's see instead our marriages as representing God's love and commitment for us. Let's be committed to marriage as God is committed to us. And let's remember that as we obey Him and as we seek to glorify Him, we will find joy, we will find peace, and we will find true contentment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, left to our own devices, we just mess things up. Left to our own devices, we don't know how we're to think. We struggle to see right from wrong. We struggle to see relationships rightly. But through Your word, You make these things clear. And so we thank You for these things, Lord. Thank You for Your word that teaches us, that guides us, that directs us. And Father, would You help us to not just hear these words and walk out of here and not ponder them anymore, but God, would You cause us to wrestle with these things? Lord, these are hard things. These are painful things. And even as we talked about them this morning, I'm certain that many painful things came up in people's hearts. But yet You are the God of comfort. You are the God of peace. And You are the God who leads us and does not abandon us. And we thank You for that. Lord, would You help us to confess sin where it needs to be confessed and to follow after You. Would You help us to glorify You, to live for Your glory, for Your honor, above our personal happiness. For as we live for You and for Your glory, we will find true joy. You know how relationships are to work because You created them. So help us to abide by these things. And help us to abide by them because of our love for You and our commitment to You. Lord, be at work in our hearts. Help us to fix our eyes on You. And may we be a group of people who pursue You. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.